This morning we'll take and bring in some principles, some general principles that will help us within our service to the Lord. They're just some common sense applications that the Lord had made, and we're going to look at a few of those this morning in regards to the beginning. In the beginning, God. And we'll be dealing with that and identifying some, hopefully, some principles that you'll be able to consider within in your life. As we look at the world, we find that the existence of material things predominantly come under the animal, vegetable, mineral classifications. And that's what we have. It's what we see and touch and hear and feel and all of that. But we understand that in regards to the matter of the existence of God, that God does not argue his existence. And the existence of material things, that they testify to the perfection of God that's manifested in them, in the sense of all that has been created. It was all done with precision. And it fulfills the purpose for which it has been created. That's what God would have us to do, is to fulfill our purpose in life. It doesn't matter what it is in the material world, what's there, whether it be animal, vegetable, or mineral, it does what it was created to do. Man, with his free will, is the only creation that God has, and it has its benefit, the purpose for it. We'll look at that a little bit. But everything else does what it's supposed to do. And so when we find of the precision by which it all works, we can understand the statement made in Romans 1:20 when he said, "For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." So what they do of these material things, that they express and they manifest the everlasting power and divinity of our God. And so we be without excuse in regard to that within our life. And so we also find that in Genesis 1, verse 1, what do we have? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find that in John 1 and verse 1, that is reiterated as far as the Lord is concerned, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so those two principles testify to the existence of God, and nowhere in the Scripture does God argue his existence. He simply doesn't do that. That'd be awful, you know, kind of like a man sitting down with his children and first explaining to them that he does exist. First you understand, I do exist. Now the God, what is around us, shows the existence, the pre-existence of a intelligent being. And that one is manifested through those things that have been created. We find that in Exodus 3 and 14, when Moses was talking with the Lord, when the Lord was talking to Moses, he made the statement that I am that I am, and that is that he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we find that he sets that point, and that is an ego, I am, that his existence is set forth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 58, it's interesting of where the problems that people have because of what they perceive something to be the case when it's actually not the case. But we find that in John chapter 8 and verse 58, of where it identifies this point, when they were talking, when the Sadducees were talking to the Lord about the matter let me get my thought here just a minute. When they're talking to him, the Lord identified in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. And we have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be like unto you, a liar. But I know him, and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. You go back to Exodus 3. I am that I am. And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. They took up stones, therefore, to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so Jesus affirmed his pre-existence before Abraham was born. And that goes back to Genesis 1:1 and John chapter 1, that in reference to the preparation that before the foundation of the world, that the Lord was there and involved in that process. And that's what we understand when he says in the 90th Psalm in verse 2, that even from everlasting to everlasting, from beginning to everything, he's there and shows his divinity, his self-existence and his power and his omniscience. And so we find that the Lord is involved in that. So God does not argue his existence. We find that when God created, when he created man, we find that his power was manifested in the writing of Job in Job chapter 9. Here's the matter that identifies the manifestation or that which is manifested by God, that he is manifested within that of the creation. In Job 9 and verse 4, said, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Now he's talking about that matter. Job has answered these charges. And he said in verse 5, Him that removeth the mountains, and they know it not, when he overturneth them in his anger, that shaketh the earth out of its place, and the pillars thereof tremble, that commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, that alone stretcheth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, that maketh the bear, Orion, Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, that doeth great things past finding out, yea, marvelous things without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he seizeth the prey. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? And so we find of this manifestation of the things that exist, of what God does, that when he created all things, that his power is expressed in those matters of that which he has possessed or created. In the Colossian letter, in Colossians 1 and verse 15, we find that this coincides with what was stated in regards to the matter of John chapter 1 and verse 1. For he said in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he said, Who is the image of the invisible God? Not a question, but a statement. The firstborn of all creation, talking about the Son of God, who translated us out of the power of darkness into his kingdom. He said, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. This is the entity, this is the deity of whom he said that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So in him all things consist, that he consists, it held together, that God holds us together. What keeps our molecules together? What keeps our physical bodies together? It's because the Lord maintains us every millisecond, all of our life, that all things are held together by him. So When God created, his power was manifested in that which he created. We also find that all was created and sustained for a purpose. Now, here's what we need to understand. Here's what we need to learn. So whatever you got with your pencil now, make sure you get this part. You have been created for a purpose. God has a purpose for you within this life. In the writing of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, we have these statements that are made to identify the purpose for which God has created us, that we might bring forth glory to him. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, when he said, "For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven." There is a purpose for everything that's under heaven. It shows the consistency of God's creation. We find that in verse 17, he said in regard to this, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." And so we find that God has developed things and he's put them in order for us to understand this purpose, that we have a purpose in our life. In chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes and verse 6, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 6, which tells us that for to every purpose there is a time, and that purpose, the matter, there is a time and judgment, because the misery of man is great upon earth. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him how it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit or to keep it, neither has he power over the day of death, and there is no discharge in war, neither shall wickedness deliver him that is given to it. So here's the matter, that there is a purpose for everything that's under heaven, a purpose for you to exist day by day. It's not just a matter that this is my life. People will tell you that. You will hear it. People will indicate, this is my life. I'll do what I want to with it. It is not your life. It belongs to the Lord. We noted in the Corinthian letter this morning of where there's meat for the belly and belly for the meat. They are charged to satisfy one another. They have a purpose. And we find that the purpose of man is not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, under the context of 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with that of the satisfying of the desires of the flesh, but the body has been built for the Lord. We're for the Lord. The Lord's for us. And so that's the matter, that is our purpose in life. And let us not lose sight of that. We find that Jehovah's purpose does come about. In the writing of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 26, Isaiah 14, 26, where the scriptures tell us that this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. So he has a purpose upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For Jehovah of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So we find that Jehovah's purpose does come about, and man cannot stop it in regard to that. And that purpose, when God created us, he created male and female. He created us for a purpose that it should be fulfilled. In the writing of Lamentations, if you have Jeremiah and then Lamentations, which Lamentations was this weeping. He's called the matter of a weeping prophet. And so that's what this Lamentations is, of where he's weeping for the condition of that of Israel. And so in verse 17, when he said, "Jehovah hath done that which he purposed, he hath fulfilled his word that he commanded in the days of old." And so that matter, he's fulfilled his purpose. He's done that. He's created us for a purpose of which we are to fulfill. And in that regard, we find that in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13, of what we think about the matters of what is here, that God does have a purpose for that which he has created. and in Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10, for whence he said, for thus saith Jehovah, after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. That's what he told the Jews. You know about the Babylonian captivity. It was going to last for 70 years. Matter of fact, Daniel later on is going to appeal to Jeremiah for that fulfillment. He learned from Jeremiah that the captivity would be 70 years. He counts it up, if you will. 70 years have passed, and so now he petitions God. And when he first started his prayer, actions were being taken by God to fulfill that which he said he was going to do. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 29, he said, you're going to return to this place, talking about the land, Judah, Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in the latter end. Now that was his hope, that his purpose. He said, I want you to understand, and the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. And that's what the Lord tells us, that we can have that confidence and that trust. And therefore, this matter of thoughts is device, plan, and purpose. Do not lose sight of the fact that you have been created for a purpose, and that is to the fulfillment of the will of God. We find the characteristics of God. We'll note some of these. The New King James Version in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Note these characteristics that are set forth about God, of what he will fulfill, that we can have hope, that we can have trust in what he has delivered. For here's what it tells us about our God. Sometimes gods, they have a God of war. They have a God of vengeance. They have a God of the underworld. They have all of these aspects. Well, here are the characteristics of the God that we serve. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful. I believe also compassionate when he identifies that point. The merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And so we're going to look at these matters just briefly in regard to that. Merciful, that of being compassionate. There's two terms that you will learn. One of them is compassion. The other one is empathy. Those two particular terms that, in as far as man's concerned, that you can have compassion for somebody based upon the condition that they're in, that will motivate you. If you have compassion, it will motivate you to do things for them, to assist them in their trials. So you have compassion. Empathy is where you basically feel it, that you have that matter of where you feel their pain. You feel what they're going through in regards to those two things. And so we find that here's a case of where God is referred to as being merciful. Also, that of being gracious. Gracious is good and kind to men without any merit or desert of their own. Now, that desert deals with the matter of what they've got coming, basically, is what that term is. But bestows good things on them. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith. Within our service to the Lord, individuals have misapplied that and identifies, which Paul does, at one place of where we are saved by grace. But it's not grace alone. This grace is a favor. It is a favor, as has been identified by that of being unmerited, a favor that we do not have coming. For us, it's not anything that we did. It's not because we're great people. It's not because of some benefit, but the grace is a favor that was not set forth. It was not something that was given because of anything that you or I did or will do. This grace is a favor that's given by God for our salvation that comes of grace through faith. And that grace is something that people do not understand. I've mentioned before about the men I met with down in Mississippi when they were studying down at the little restaurant that was there, I asked them if I could join them, and they acquiesced to it. They were pleasant in that. And there were three men. One was a Baptist, one was a Lutheran, and the other was a Presbyterian. And they would get together every Saturday morning, and they would study, and that's good. And what's interesting was they brought up a passage or a statement that was made by Max Licardo. He was supposed to be a top-notch Church of Christ guy. He's out there. But anyway, here's those three that brought up that statement about grace. And I asked them, I said, well, let me ask you this question. It's a legitimate question. I just want the answer. If you could help me to understand what is grace. And one of them says, well, it's unmerited. I said, I know the definition. How is it manifested? How is grace, the grace of God, how is it manifested? How do you know that's the case? Well, it's manifested because God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that it was manifested in the giving of his Son. That's where the grace of God, or the gospel, was given, that man might have the hope of eternal life, and therefore we're saved by grace through faith. And God manifested it to us through the giving of his Son, and also through that of the gospel, of where that the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly and righteously in this world. God took that of his thoughts and he manifested it to us in that particular matter. So God is gracious. He's good and kind to men without any merit or desert of theirs, but bestows good things on them. He gives us the seasons and he manifests those good things to us. Ephesians 2:5 and verse 8, grace through faith is what we are saved by, that favor of God through our faith. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that manifested to us. And so we see this grace in action in the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 5, when it identifies this point about what God has done for us while we were yet sinners. In Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the righteous man will one die, for peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that is a manifestation of the grace of God, the favor of God that he has set forth on our behalf, which brings us to our point in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. All that we know about God on the knowledge base, we know there is a creator by the things that are made that express his everlasting power and divinity. But what we know about God is a result of God instructing us through the gospel. For he said in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God hath appeared. It's appeared. It's manifested itself. It has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's manifested himself in those areas. So when we deal with the characteristics of God, we have he is merciful, or he's compassionate toward us. He's also gracious. He's good and kind to us, and especially in the sense of the revelation of the gospel that has been delivered. We find that back in Exodus 34, he is slow to anger. Deals with the matter of the American Standard, says slow to anger. King James says long suffering. He suffers long. That is an expression, 1 Corinthians 13, it is an expression of love to suffer long about things. We find that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, not wishing, Christ, he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this flies in the face of the doctrine, Calvinistic doctrine, of the election, that only certain people are selected. That if God hadn't chosen you, you couldn't get in if you wanted to. And if God has chosen you, you couldn't get out if you wanted to. And so we find that he is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And you look, and as young folks have dealt with the judges, you've seen how that time after time after time that they would turn away from the Lord, but the Lord is there for them, and he's long-suffering in regard. And that, as the Roman letter tells us, which we have some confidence that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We also find that he is abundant in loving kindness. That is a tender regard, a mercy, or favor is how that has been defined. And he is also abundant in truth. And truth, everybody wants truth, but they don't want truth. You ask them, do you want truth? Well, I want my truth. And that's what goes on in society. You have your truth, I have my truth. One thing we need to understand, and what you'll do, we just need to realize the consequences of it, that in regard to the matter of truth, if there is truth, there is an ultimate truth. And if there is an ultimate truth, then it's God's truth, and it is not ours, but it is one that comes by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that this truth is a conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with the history. Exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. The truth of history constitutes its whole value, and we rely on the truth of the scriptural prophecies, and that's what is set forth within Webster. That's how it was defined in 1828, the truth, that we rely on the truth of the scriptural prophecy. So there had been time when mankind recognized the truth as that of coming from God. It identifies a stability, figuratively certainty, truth, trustworthiness. And that's what Strong's dealing with the Greek and Hebrew under this particular context of the writing of Exodus 34. That is one that it is stable. And it is used figuratively of that of truth, of trustworthiness. So those are some characteristics that in the beginning, when God had created man, that he set forth these particular matters of him being of being that of merciful or compassionate, gracious to us, slow to anger or loving kindness, and abundant in truth. Lord willing, next week we will look in regards to the benefits that we have within the forgiveness provided by God as a result of our iniquity, as a result of our sin, and that he is also a just God, and the guilty will not escape. So you have in regard to it, he is merciful, he is compassionate, but the guilty will not escape, and he will be just. And we have a lot of that within society today. People are talking for justice. Well, justice swings both ways, and so we need to be careful about how we utilize that particular term. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Appreciate your attention and your...